This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You feel like you're in this state of mind where nothing can make you feel any better.
It's a constant state of worry.
Something that can really conflict in your life and really limit what you can do in your life as well.
The world is turning around you and you can't do anything. You're not helping anything. You're just worried. And you're just suffering.
No one wants to be around.
I would have friends that would hate my family.
I would start spending money.
Used to be a funny wall. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Rabbi ishrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. The meaning of the supplication I just made is it's actually a supplication of Moses, of Musa, peace be upon him, in which he was, after he was given the mission by God to face Pharaoh, he made this prayer, and the prayer asks, Rabbi ishrah li sadri wa yassir li amri, O God, expand my chest and make my matters easy. Ishrah li sadri wa yassir li amri, wa ahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli, and take the knot out of my tongue so the people will understand my words. And so I always like to begin with this supplication, and I ask that that God makes whatever I say understandable and beneficial. What I wanted to talk about today is how and why my faith gives me personally inner peace. And there's a few reasons that I wanted to share with you, a few sort of reflections that I wanted to share. And the first has to do with purpose. I think that purpose is one of these things that a lot of people search for in life. You know, it's a question many people have, and it's a question a lot of people struggle with. What am I doing here? What's my purpose in life? Why was I created? You know, why was I put on this earth? And I think it's a very important question, and it's a question many people grapple with. And for me personally, I found that answer very clearly in my faith. In one of the ayat, or one of the verses in the Quran, God says very clearly, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And we have not created jinn and human beings except to fulfill ubudiyyah. Now, what does ubudiyyah mean? Obviously, ubudiyyah is an Arabic word. It has a very deep meaning that goes beyond even just worship. But essentially, ubudiyyah means to take God and put him at the center of your life. So, for example, we would say that everyone worships something. So even a person who doesn't believe in God has something that they put at the center of their life. And that thing that you put at the center of your life becomes an object of worship. It's the Arabic term, ilah. And so as a believer, as a Muslim, that central point is God. And that becomes my purpose. My purpose essentially becomes to get closer to God, to know God, to love God, and to serve God. And that gives me a purpose in why it is that I'm here. I know why I was made, and it gives me a direction that you know, to live my life. And the amazing thing about ubudiyyah, if you look at the concept of ubudiyyah, a lot of times people limit the concept of worship, and in their minds it's limited to just what you do at the altar. It's something that you just do in a church or you do in a mosque. It's a ritual, it's prayer. And although that's part of worship, that's a very important part of worship, we believe that worship is even more encompassing than that. That ubudiyyah includes that even what the time I spend with my family can be considered part of ubudiyyah, part of worship. The time that I spend teaching or writing, that these kinds of so-called mundane activities can also be part of my servitude to God. And that happens when a heart is directed towards God and has a purpose in everything that they're doing. As long as a person is acting in a way according to the rules of God, according to the pleasure of God, and in a way where it is focused purposefully on getting closer to God, then even the mundane can become part of worship. So that to me allows me to live my life in a way that is very meaningful, that everything that I do can have meaning in it, even when I'm studying, right? I'm a student, or I'm trying to become a doctor, or a writer, or a mother, or a husband, any kind of role that I play, or even just part of my everyday, become a part of this purpose. So that's one of the ways in which it gives me that peace internally. Another thing that faith does is it gives me a sense of direction. So we live in a world, the way I like to view life, or one way to explain our journey, or our time on this earth is like a journey where you start off somewhere and you end up somewhere. And there's like a path you have to take in between. Now on that path, just like any other path, so right now I'm in San Diego. And if I want to drive down to Orange County, or rather up, yeah, sorry, I'm not really from California. I actually grew up in the Midwest and live in the East Coast. But anyways, in order to drive up to Orange County, I have to have directions, right? I need to usually ask my GPS, right? And in order for me to get where I want to be, I have to have some sort of direction to get there. And nowadays, what I do is I punch the address into my GPS. But see, without direction, I can't get where I want to be. And without direction, I will get lost. And so direction is something that's very essential in order for me to stay on the path I want to be on and to get where I want to be. And so for me, faith creates or gives me that direction. It's a guidance for me. And why that's so important is, see, if I use the example of trying to get to Orange County, yeah, I have no idea how to get to Orange County from here. Yeah? How would I find out how to get there? I have to ask someone more knowledgeable than me. Yeah? In that case, it's my phone. Yeah? Because I have no idea how to get to Orange County. I don't have the maps memorized. It's something that is not within my knowledge. And therefore, I have to ask the GPS or a map. I have to look to something beyond myself to get that direction. Otherwise, I'm not going to end up getting to Orange County. And so for me, that's what faith is that I believe. See, the thing is that my knowledge is limited. There is no way that I could claim that I know everything, even though I like to maybe think so sometimes. I can't actually claim that I know everything. For example, right now I'm standing in this room. I don't even know what's happening on the other side of that wall. My knowledge is completely limited. I can't see beyond a certain, like my eyes cannot see beyond a certain range. I cannot hear beyond a certain range. And I do not know beyond what I can see and hear and, you know, whatever else of knowledge I have. So my knowledge is limited, and that's why I need something beyond me that knows more than I do in order to direct me. And so for me, that direction, I find that direction in God, because God's knowledge is unlimited. God's knowledge is infinite and mine is limited. And that essential truth is very important. I am acknowledging that I don't know everything, okay? But I also know that God does know everything. And so for me, asking the one that knows everything where to go and how to go is what keeps me from getting lost. So direction and guidance is something that's essential in any kind of journey. One of the things that we ask at least 17 times a day as a Muslim, we pray 5 times a day, right? But in those prayers, we say a chapter from the Quran called Fatiha, the opening chapter. And in this opening chapter, we actually repeat this opening chapter 17 times in one day. And that's if you don't pray any extra prayers beyond 5. In this chapter, in Surah Al-Fatiha, we ask God, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ, which means, you alone do we worship. And I explained a little bit about the meaning of worship and the encompassing nature of it. And then, وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ, and you alone do we seek help from. We also ask God in that same chapter, إِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ. This means, guide us to the straight path. And so seeking guidance from God is something that we ask for. And as a very part of life is the ability to heal, because life is imperfect. And life isn't, you don't go through life without cuts and bruises. It's just a part of this journey. So one of the things that faith provides is it provides this healing. And I'll tell you a few ways how my faith provides specific healing in terms of how it is that we conceive of pain and then how we understand everything we go through in life. One of the most powerful concepts that we get from faith is there's a prophetic teaching in which the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says, "Ajabun li amrin mu'min," that the matter of a believer is strange. Now, there's the word here that's used, strange, yeah. It can also mean amazing. So he's saying that there's something about a believer that's amazing or unusual or strange. And then he goes on to say, "Amruhu kulluhin," that his or her affairs are all good for him or her. So this is a bit strange because we think of life as having bad things happen and good things happen. One of the questions that a lot of people struggle with is what? Why do bad things happen to good people? This is a question so many people struggle with. And the answer to this question, or rather the lack of answer to this question, has led people to total disbelief. And that's because this is a question that people grapple with. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, my faith actually teaches me that bad things never happen to good people. Now that sounds strange, right? You might think, well, but I know all these people who suffered and they're good people, so how can you tell me that bad things never happen to good people? And I would say we have to look deeper. And the matters of a believer are actually good, even when externally they seem to be bad. So sometimes, and what the Prophet, peace be upon him, goes on to say is that if something that I like, so when I get the things I want, then the believer is grateful. And so this is good for the believer. So the believer will be rewarded because they're showing gratitude. And then if it's something that I don't want, something that pains me, the believer is patient, and so it is good for them. So what we learn from this concept, it's actually a very, very powerful concept, is that no matter what happens, it's all about your response. See, it isn't the things that happen to us that cause the damage. It is the response that we have to what happens to us. And this is something taught across the board, that when a person, it's how I view what happens to me and how I respond to what happens to me, which determines its effect. Yeah? And so the power of this concept is that a believer is always positive. A believer in the sense that even if I feel pain, it isn't to say you become a robot, you don't feel sadness or you don't feel pain, but that you view everything in life as essentially good for you. It's positive, right? Okay, what do they say about pain? No pain, no gain, right? Is it necessarily painless to go to the gym? Anyone? Mm-hmm. Right? No. There's actually a lot of pain associated with going to the gym. It hurts. It hurts to do 100 sit-ups. It hurts to do however many push-ups or to lift however much weight. But there is a gain to that pain. And so someone who's training is able to see through the pain, is able to see the benefit and the strength that they gain from that pain. And that's so, like, nothing's going to happen. You're not going to see any results because you're just, it actually was a walk in the park. And so we have this understanding that with transformation, there is struggle. This is something that we understand. Even a butterfly, right? For a butterfly to become a butterfly, to go through this, to go from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly, there's a cocoon phase. And that cocoon phase is actually not easy. The process of going through a cocoon and then getting out of a cocoon involves struggle. And that struggle we understand in the physical world as being part of the process, part of the bigger process of growth and transformation. And beauty, really. Because what's happening to the caterpillar, it's becoming beautified. It's turning in from something that looks like a worm, right? Something that's really beautiful, which is a butterfly. And something that is then later on put on display. So We understand this concept, and that's what faith does, is it gives that positive outlook to everything that happens. That essentially, just like I said, the person who's training, that even if we go through something painful or something that hurts us, that we have that ultimate, that meaning, that positive outlook that allows us to heal. And that's where the healing comes from. Another concept is that the Prophet, peace be upon him, says that any kind of pain or sadness or fear, anxiety that a believer goes through actually becomes a form of purification. That this is something that purifies the individual, as well as obviously strengthening. One of the things that God says in the Quran is that the believers go through a process. Allah says, لِيُوَحِّصَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. What this statement means, this ayah, is that sometimes difficulties and struggle befall a believer, or go through, people go through these things. Why? In order to purify. You know, does anyone know how do you purify gold? You gotta heat it up, basically. And I mean, I'm not a jeweler or anything like that, but I know that gold will not be purified unless you heat it up. And when you heat it, another thing is that there's another realization that really helps with healing. And that is, I mentioned that God is all-knowing. Yeah. So when you go to the all-knowing to ask for directions, you don't get lost. Yeah. But also, there's a concept of God being not just all-knowing, but all-loving and all-merciful and all-caring. So I use this example in my classes that if every single one of us right now goes outside and gets picked up by our mother, right? So our mother's waiting outside in the car to pick us up. And she starts to drive, and we ask her, where are we going? Where am I going? And she says, you'll see, don't worry. Okay? How many people at that point, how many people are going to like pick up the phone, call 911 because they're freaking out? Right? Like, absolutely no one. Nobody is going to call the police that they don't know where they're going. They're not going to worry. And why? What is it that keeps you from worrying in that situation? You don't know where you're going, right? And you're going there, but you don't know where you're going. What is it that keeps you from panicking and calling the police? Anyone? Trust. Thank you. You trust your mother, right? You know that your mother has your best interest in mind, and she's not going to take you to a ditch and leave you, right? She's not going to sell you off to slavery or some horrible thing like that. You know that your mother actually has your best interest in mind, and she's not going to hurt you. That kind of trust is what makes you calm, even when you don't know where you're going. And that's really the concept of knowing that God, and God is even higher, obviously, above any analogy. God loves us more than, and God has more mercy. We're told in one prophetic teaching that God has more mercy for us than a mother does to her child. So this concept of God, of knowing that God has our best interests in mind, and is the most merciful, and is the most loving, allows us to trust him and to be at peace, even when we don't know where we're going, right, in life. Right? We may not know, you know, okay, where is God taking me now? But we're not worried because there's that deep trust. And that deep trust allows you to have peace even when you don't know where it is that you're going, even in the unknown. There's a very beautiful and powerful story that we're told in the Quran about Moses and alayhi salam, peace be upon him, when he was escaping with the children of Israel. And he gets, and we know the story in various traditions, when he gets to the Red Sea. And what happens at that point is now he looks like he's stuck, right? You got an army behind you. This is Pharaoh. So if you think about Pharaoh, I mean, Pharaoh was no joke. Pharaoh was a monster. He was a superpower army. He had a superpower army, essentially. And he used to kill babies as a policy. Okay, he used to crucify people. He was barbaric, yeah? And this is, the children of Israel are now stuck in front of the Red Sea with an army behind them. What are they going to do? And in the Quran, it talks about this dialogue between Moses and the children of Israel. And what you find is that Bani Israel, the children of Israel, at that point, God says that when they see the army, they call out, we're going to be overtaken. You know, sort of a natural reaction to being stuck in front of the Red Sea with a superpower army behind you? You look stuck, yeah? You look like there's no way out. And so they reply, their response is one of sort of hopelessness, right? A panic, and then panic leading to despair. So they're saying, we're going to be overtaken. And what's so powerful is the response of Moses, because of the amount of trust that Moses had in God, and the amount of, alayhi salam, peace be upon him, and the amount of faith that he had. The Quran says, when they're saying, we're going to be overtaken, he says a very powerful statement. قَالَ كَلَّا إِنَّ مَعَيَ رَبِّي سَيَهْدِينَ He says, no, by no means. We will not be overtaken. My Lord is with me, and he will guide me through this. That's all he said. He had such solid faith in God that even when he couldn't see a way out, because he's stuck, essentially, right, in the physical realm, he's stuck. But yet he had so much trust in God that he's going to take care of me, even when I don't know. You know, it's that example of your mother driving and you don't know where you're going, but you have full trust. You're not worried. You're not calling the police. And that's how Moses was, is that he knew that God had his back. And so he wasn't worried. And that's just, it's such a powerful lesson. And it was then that he was told to take his staff and strike the sea. And when he struck the sea, it split. Okay? Now, that what's the lesson here? Because we might read the story, okay, it's an awesome bedtime story, right? But it's more than that. These stories we're taught are given to us as life, as lessons, as timeless lessons. What do they teach us? They teach us the power of faith. They teach us the power of trust. That even when things look impossible, even when things look closed, you can't imagine a way out. And yet, that his faith in God, his certainty and his trust in God made a way out for him from an impossible direction. A way you never imagine, right? It's not every day that the sea splits in two. And yet, that's what happened. And so he gives us that hope, that ability to see through difficulties. Look at him. He's seen through the Red Sea. And he says, oh, we're not going to be overtaken. God's not going to leave my side. It provides a refuge. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I mentioned earlier that we pray 5 times a day. Yeah, that might sound like a lot, you know. And it used to be 50. 5 might seem like a lot. But in reality, what really is the purpose of the prayer? In order to understand the purpose of the prayer, it's important to go back and look at how the prayer was given to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And it's a very interesting context in which the prayer was given to the Prophet, peace be upon him. It was given to him, in fact, at his most difficult time. So he was at the, it was a time in his life, he went through a lot of struggle, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He went through a lot of struggle in life. But of all the time and all the struggle that he endured, this was the most difficult. It was such a hard time in his life. It was called the year of sadness. And the reason for this is this was the year that he lost his beloved wife and his uncle within the same year. And these were two of his greatest supporters in a political context where he was being attacked. His message. And they both died. They both passed away around the middle of his mission and within the same year. And so this was his most painful time or phase of his life. And it was in that time that God took him on the journey to the heavens and gave him the prayer and gave him salah. So this context is important because what it does is it tells us the purpose of prayer. Sometimes people limit, kind of turn prayer into sort of a burden, right? Like, if they do pray, it's like, let me get it over with. You know, it's time, let me get it over with so that I can get on with my life. Yeah, my meeting, my class, my Facebook, whatever, yeah? So it's like, let me finish the prayer so that I can do something else. But the true purpose of the prayer was to be a refuge. It was what allowed the Prophet, peace be upon him, to find solace in that difficult time. Because that was the most difficult time for him. And he used to say that in prayer, he found coolness of his eyes, qurratu ayun. That he used to ask the abdad, who would call for prayer, he'd say, arihna biha, give us peace through it. It was something that he seeked for peace and refuge. inside of the storm of his life, of life, because there was a lot that he was dealing with, and this became his refuge. And so, the thing about prayer is that, you know, five times a day, you might think, okay, wait, that's a lot, right? But what it does is it splits up the day and it's spread throughout the day. What it does is it forces me at each time of the day to pull away from whatever mundane things I'm doing, whether I'm in class or I'm in a meeting, and refocus. Refocus on God, refocus on my ultimate purpose, and it provides that stability, sort of grounding throughout the day. And it's almost like pillars, yeah? One of the things that pillars do in a building is that's what keeps the building stable. And so you have these five pillars which become the pillars of your day. And it grounds you and it gives you that refuge and that refocusing so that you don't get too caught up in anything too worldly. And see, the thing about Islam is that it's not a religion that's only practiced in the mosque. It's not a religion that can only be practiced by, you know, a monk or if you go off to a cave. But it's a religion of spirituality that happens amidst your life, inside of the mundane, within your everyday life. The Prophet, peace be upon him, he continued to live. He was a father, he was a friend, he was a husband, he was a leader. He was involved in the, you know, the worldly, so-called worldly affairs, but the prayer gives you a way to continue to be spiritual within your worldly affairs, because it's kind of like these breaks throughout your day to refocus and to find that refuge in God. So finally, one of the things that you'll find, it's a big question, especially for women, and I find this question all over, like we're kind of bombarded with this issue, and that has to do with what determines the value of a woman, what determines our value. And so much, I studied for a while when I was doing my master's, and I did media studies, and one of the things I looked at is just how women are depicted, and I specifically looked at how female athletes are depicted as opposed to male athletes. One example. And one of the things I found after doing my research is that for a woman, no matter how much she's excelled in her sport or in really any area, she's always objectified. She's always depicted in sort of a sexual way. And so, for example, when an Olympic soccer player, yeah, she was depicted on the cover of a magazine, she's wearing nothing but two soccer balls. Like, that's how she's depicted. Whereas the way that they would depict men, they were properly dressed, and it was, the focus wasn't on their body, the focus was on their achievements. The focus was on, you know, how well they played their sport. At the time I was doing my research, and this sort of dates me, but it was Anna Kournikova, I don't know if you remember her, but she was, at the time, she was the most endorsed female athlete. She was a tennis player, and what was interesting about her is that she wasn't very good at tennis, okay? But she was the most endorsed female athlete. So the question becomes, why? And the answer was because people found her attractive. And so the idea was, if you're a woman, it's not really about your achievements or your accomplishments, but it's more about how you look. It would never happen that the most highly endorsed male athlete would be someone who wasn't good at their sport, you see? It would never be just about his looks. It would be about his, how many points he gets, right? How much he achieves. But whereas for a woman, it was about how she looked, because this athlete wasn't the best in her sport. She just happened to be the one who they considered more attractive. And so there's this very implicit, or not implicit, very obvious sexism that you find in the way that women are depicted. And the message becomes very clear to women, which is that you can do whatever you want, you can accomplish whatever you want, but at the end of the day, your value is based on how you look. And that's a very dangerous message. But unfortunately, this is the message given to women over and over and over by the media. that at the end of the day, you know, you can be the CEO of Fortune 500. You know, even if you have a CEO, a female CEO, when she's depicted, she's also sexualized. What does her job have to do with bending over and whatever? Like, she's not a Victoria's Secret model. She's actually the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Why is she being depicted in that way? She's not modeling lingerie. And yet, even when women are at very high level professionally, they're still depicted in a sexualized way. So the problem now becomes, where does a woman get her value? Now, for me personally, when I find my value in God, then what that does is it tells me that my value has nothing to do with how I look. My value doesn't have to do with how attractive or sexy you can be, but rather your value is in something much deeper, and that has to do with your soul. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with how righteous you are, your character, you know, your relationship with God. And that determines your value, not these other things, you know, like your body and your looks and how much of a sex object you can be. And this idea that a woman's body is used to sell beer, to sell cars, and to sell shoes. And so this is a way in which my faith actually liberates me from that. And it gives me a concept, it gives me my status and my value completely having nothing to do with how I look. It's independent of looks, but it's something much deeper, and that goes to the soul and to the heart. And as a side note, that also has to do with the concept of the dress. That why, you know, when I dress, when a Muslim woman dresses, covers, as God has told us to dress modestly, to cover in a certain way, one of the things that does is it sends a very clear message that I'm not here to be on display, and I won't allow people to objectify my body or objectify my beauty. That it's not something that it's something that you're. So now, when you deal with me, you have to deal with my heart and my soul and my character and my mind, because you can't see the rest, right? It's covered up. So the idea here is that it's a very, very profound message, and that message has to do with what really defines the value of a woman, and in a greater context, a human being. But finally, I would say that one of the reasons why my faith gives me inner peace is it gives me a way to have hope, even in darkness. And you know, there's a lot of stories that were told in our tradition that give me personally a lot of inspiration. And one of them is the story of Ayyub, alayhi salam, Job, prophet. And we know from his stories that he was tested for many years, where he lost, you know, his money, he lost health, he became very ill, he lost children. He was losing loss after loss after loss. And what happened is when he got to a point where it had been years and years, and he was like almost like at a very, very difficult point in his life, and we're told that the supplication he says to God, "Enni masani al-dhurru wa anta arhamur rahimin." What he says to God at that point is that adversity has befallen me, difficulty has come upon me, and look at, in the same breath, he says, "Wa anta arhamur rahimin," and you are the most merciful of the merciful. So even while he was going through his pain, if you think of it, it's like a person who's in darkness, like it's dark right now, he wasn't in darkness in the sense of misguidance, but in terms of his tests and his pain. And yet, in that same moment, he's calling out to God and he's saying, "But my hope is in you, and you are the most merciful of the merciful." And what this does for me personally is it teaches me how faith can allow a person, even in their darkness, to have hope, to continue to have hope. You know, just like right now, the sunset, right? Outside it's dark. If we walk outside, it's going to be dark. But hope in darkness means that I might acknowledge that it's dark outside, but I also have full certainty that tomorrow the sun will rise. And that's the ability to have, that's really what faith does, is it gives you that hope that even if you're struggling now, that there's always a tomorrow and there's always a sunrise. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم إنه غفور رحيم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. I'm going to pause there. This is my new book. I actually just launched a new book. So I have Reclaim Your Heart was my first book, but just literally in the last 2 weeks, I just launched my new book. It's called Love and Happiness. And what I wanted to do, it is available today, a few copies. I wanted to just read the introduction because things fall apart and they break sometimes. Like many of you, my journey hasn't always been easy. Pain is very real, and so is loss. Sometimes it's hard not to let the weight of what we carry or the memory of what we've lost take over. Many of us know the reality of struggle, and so many people suffer in silence. It is hard. It's hard not to give up when we face the repeated disappointments of life. Like some of you, I have known loneliness. I have known defeat. I have fallen many times chasing mirages, and I have broken many bones building castles in life's fading sands. Sometimes all it took was one solid wave to destroy what I had spent years building. So I decided to give it a voice, all of it, the tears, the pain, and the lessons. The things that I saw and learned and gained along my path needed a voice. I wanted to give back in hopes of helping myself and others survive. But then it wasn't just about surviving. I didn't only want people to survive inside their storms. I wanted people to thrive inside their storms. And so I wrote as I walked through my own. The words found in this book became my voice and my letter to the world. It became my deepest attempt to not just pick myself up, but others along the way. I wrote because just as we will fall in life, so will we rise. That's the thing about this world. It never gives us only one kind of path. There is pain, yes, and loss, and even darkness. But there is also light, there is hope, there is beauty, and there is also love and happiness.